Welcome back. I'm Logan, your host for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast, where we are journeying through the Bible chronologically, taking it one day at a time.
Hey, everyone. Thank you for sticking with me through the delays in production. With the school year coming to a close, it has been a busy time, but I am so glad to be back with you. Today, we are going to be continuing on in our reading. We're going to be looking at the beginning of day number 258. Today we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7. And here, there's a big shift in the book. Not only are we moving out of the chronological order of the book, moving all the way back to the reign of Belshazzar in the time of the Babylonians, but we're also moving into what's called an apocalyptic section of the book, instead of what was previously a historical and narrative section that we have been in. But before we get into that and before we start reading, let's first take a moment to ask God for help as we read and study. Heavenly Father, you are the Ancient of Days. You are the true and living God. And we come to you today to ask that you would mold our hearts to desire you ever more and more in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at your word today from the pen of Daniel, your prophet, I pray that you would help us to keep our hope fixed on the grace that will be shown to us in Jesus' glorious second coming. This will keep us from getting too caught up with the worldly matters around us and conspiracy theories, and it'll help us have an eternal perspective that makes this earthly plane fade into the back of our minds. We are prone to wander from you, we confess, and we ask for your help to anchor our souls to the amazing truth of your word. Help us to understand the things that we read, not simply for mental assent to factual information, but for our souls to accept and to rejoice in the revelation of Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament. Help us to worship and to fear you today as we behold your sovereign character in your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'll say it again as we turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, that this chapter is going to sound remarkably different from what came before it. This is an apocalyptic and prophetic section from here through chapter 12. And this sounds odd to our ears, but it would have been completely understandable to the original audience. So we're going to have to do a little bit of historical and cultural study to pick up on some of the nuances that otherwise would be easy to miss. But before we get there, let's actually just read our scripture. So I'm ready if you are. Let's get started. Daniel, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. And behold, a mouth speaking great things." As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked them the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked. This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand, for a time, times, and 1/2 a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. You know, the end of the world is a perpetually popular subject. Hollywood movies that I think are a useful cultural barometer are a witness to this fact. Now, over recent years, we've seen the release of films in which the future of life on our planet is threatened by a host of different things, from aliens, asteroids, floods, frost, killer viruses, lethal machines, mutant creatures, and nuclear holocaust. And that's just a few things. Now, this interest that we see today could stem from the kind of existential crisis that we have when we feel like we're on the precipice of World War III, or maybe just from a growing awareness of our ability to make this planet uninhabitable. Now, this phenomenon should make it a good time to study the apocalyptic portions of the Bible, because they too are interested in the end of the world. And if people want to know how the world will end, whether with a bang or with a whimper, then what better place to turn than to the word of the sovereign God who controls all of history? Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12 contains just such apocalyptic literature, and so it should be intensely relevant for all of us who are looking to the end and wondering what it might hold for us. However, for many Christians, the apocalyptic sections of the Bible, such as the end of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, feel like they're sealed. Christians are nervous about entering them for fear that they won't be able to understand the things that they find there. And it doesn't help that some preachers who do decide to tackle these portions of Scripture use the newspaper as their guidelines for how to interpret Scripture. They expound on them in lurid terms, the way in which the current configuration of Europe or Middle Eastern states fits into the end time scenario that they have constructed on their own. Well, this scenario, which is made up of a cocktail of a couple of parts of Daniel and some parts of Revelation, a little bit of Ezekiel thrown in, resembles one of the beasts of Daniel 7. It's kind of part lion, part bear, part man, but really not exactly any of these. These complicated end-time scenarios that preachers spin up tend to combine different elements of the biblical text into one piece, and they ignore the fact that the end result can't be harmonized with a plain reading of any one of the individual parts. And it leaves us wondering, well, is there another way to understand these biblical passages? Is there a way that sane and sensible interpretation can uncover the message of these passages for believers, not just today with our newspaper in hand, but for believers in all times and all places? Well, if we understand the central purpose of these passages and focus our attention on what's clear and straightforward rather than on the things that are complicated and obscure, then I think we will find a blessing and an encouragement here in these apocalyptic portions of the Bible. And what's more, I believe that Christians who hold to a variety of different end-time scenarios can agree on these central truths, which will minister to all believers, whether the Lord returns sooner or later. First, though, I think we need to speak about the method that we are coming to understand these kind of apocalyptic writings. To understand any kind of writing, we need to understand its purpose. We often make such judgments intuitively. We instinctively know that a sentence that begins, "The stars will fall from heaven, the sun will cease its shining, and the moon will drip blood," is not going to end, and the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with scattered showers. The reason is that we immediately perceive that there's a mismatch between the genres of those two phrases, right? One is apocalyptic, and the other is a weather forecast. And that means that to understand these chapters, we need to first understand what apocalyptic literature is, and what it's trying to do to us and to do for us. In simple terms, biblical apocalyptic is a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict, and its replacement by the final age of peace. So again, biblical apocalyptic is the revelation of, or the unfolding of, the end of this present age of conflict and its replacement with a final age of peace. And it shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and of the Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex and mysterious imagery, and it has the purpose of giving comfort and building up the faithful, not developing fear and anxiety, but comfort and exhortation. Apocalyptic literature thus proclaims a theology of hope to those whom the world has marginalized. It reminds us that God is on his throne presently, and that he will ultimately triumph. In the meantime, whatever the present cost may be in terms of suffering, obedience to God is the only right way. The apocalyptic writers refuse to be assimilated into this world's way of thinking. Apocalyptic writers have seen the heavens opened, and they know how the story is going to end. As a result, the apocalyptic writer expects nothing other than blood, sweat, and tears, but he will never surrender. Why? Because he looks forward with an unshakable hope to his final vindication, that day that at last God will come to act decisively to bring in his new and final day of salvation. On to the text itself. Chapter 7 tells us how in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And it tells us about these visions that passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. In other words, we've moved backwards in time from the reign of the Medes and the Persians, Darius and Cyrus, to the time when the Babylonians ruled the world. And in this vision, Daniel saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And immediately we should recognize that we are in the realm of metaphor and imagery, rather than that of straightforward description. This is a dream. In the Bible, as elsewhere in the ancient Near East, the sea was the symbol of chaos and of rebellion against God. And because of that reason, the sea was considered to be the natural home of monsters, like the Leviathan, the multi-headed monster of ancient mythology. Now, what's more, these monsters were terrifying, not merely because they were large and dangerous, as we might find the thought of crocodiles or a T-Rex terrifying. Rather, they are terrifying because they are evil. They are opposed to God. They are the agents of chaos and destruction. Such creatures are not PG-13. They're not the dinosaurs out of, Jurassic Park. They are R-rated. They are like vampires and evil zombies of the most chilling and disturbing horror movie that you can think of. Now, here in Daniel's vision, the stirred-up sea is producing these horrific creatures, one after the other, four in all. And each one of them is more frightening than the one that came before it. These enormous, composite, misshapen animals are nothing like what you have ever encountered in your worst nightmare. The first of these beasts was a lion with eagle's wings. It's an unclean mixture of animal and bird. And while Daniel watched, the beast was transformed, and its wings were ripped off, and it was raised to its feet like a man and was given a human mind. The second beast is like a bear, but it was raised on one side, either because it was poised and ready to spring, or because it was somehow deformed like the hunchback of Notre Dame. It already had a mouth full of the ribs of its previous victim, but it was told to arise and devour even more. The third beast is another composite animal. It's part leopard, part bird, and it has four heads. Such a combination of a flying leopard would combine both ferocity and speed so that nobody could run away from it. And its four heads would render it capable of seeing in all four directions at once, making it nearly impossible to hide from. And we're told this third beast was given authority to rule. Now, frightening though the first three animals were, the most hideous creature was yet to come. The fourth beast couldn't even be described in terms of earthly animals. It was frightening and dreadful. It was incredibly strong with large iron teeth that devoured and crushed, and it trampled down anything that it didn't eat. Its head had 10 horns, and horns are symbols of strength in the Bible. 10 horns symbolizes massively multiplied strength. To envision this beast, I think we need to borrow from the monsters that were dreamed up by the world of science fiction, like the terrifying machines that the Martians constructed in H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. In an even more bizarre twist, we see another small horn come up among the horns while Daniel watches, and it uproots the other ones. This horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly. Now, at this point, we should certainly be feeling a little uneasy, scared. spending a night in the den of lions would be a comfortable prospect compared to the prospect of confronting these outlandish and dangerous beasts. Daniel himself admitted that he was troubled in spirit and that the visions that passed through his mind disturbed him. These beasts represent kings, the authorities that are in control of the world in which we live, and we know that from verse 17. So the vision declares that our world is being run by a succession of fearsome, grotesque monsters that will simply go from one degree of badness to another until they are more frightening and worse than the ones before. The temptation for readers here, however, is for us to want to identify which four earthly kingdoms match up with these beasts, especially since the first beast, the winged lion that became like a man, seems to represent Babylon. So if we start from that agreed upon point that the first beast is Babylon, then the question is, okay, what are the other three? However, this discussion will never be resolved. Whether we talk about the four kingdoms being Babylon and Media and Persia and Greece, or Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and then Rome, the data in the vision is not sufficient to provide us that precise of an answer. For example, the Greek Empire was certainly fast and ferocious like the winged leopard, but so were the Persians. Both kingdoms aspired to dominate the four corners of the world. These attributes of speed and ferocity could equally apply just as well to Nazi Germany, to many other warlike nations before and after them that have attempted world domination. Even more importantly, however, when the angelic interpreter explains to Daniel what the dream means in verses 17 and 18, he does not clarify the identity of the kingdoms. Why? It suggests that a proper understanding of the vision doesn't rest on resolving this question. In fact, the attempt to identify the various beasts directs us away from a proper interpretation of the vision. Such approaches assume that the rule of the beasts describes the way the world used to be up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or until the Romans, depending on which viewpoint you take. But in the present, however, things are supposedly different. Less beastly. The identification of the beasts as four past empires is the exact opposite of the message of apocalyptic literature. In apocalyptic literature, nothing less than the beginning of the new age founded by God can change this world. Until the coming of this new age, the darkness will not lift significantly. It's therefore better to take the number of the beasts as representing a symbol of completeness, rather than a particular number of world empires. Now, on such a view, the message of Daniel is that life in this present age will always be this way until the end of this age. And it's striking that the superpowers of our own age still customarily represent themselves by the kind of predatory animals that we see in these visions, such as the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon, and the American eagle. The beasts of this present world may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and their lust for power just continues. Nebuchadnezzar turns into Darius. Darius becomes Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great becomes Antiochus Epiphanes IV. These fierce rulers are in turn followed by Nero and Domitian of Rome. Their fires of persecution continued to be stoked centuries later by the Spanish Inquisition. In the last century, we have seen further manifestations of the beast in the persons of Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Kim Jong-un. The frightening beasts of this age were present in the gas chambers of Poland, on the killing fields in Cambodia, in the genocide of Rwanda, and they are still tormenting saints today in Sudan and in China and in other parts of our modern world. This continual presence of the beasts of our world shouldn't surprise us. Because every human manifestation of evil is simply a reflection of the work of the great dragon, Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 13, we see a beast rising from the sea, and it represents the persecuting power of the Antichrist, a beast that combines aspect of each of Daniel's creatures into one. It's a lion, bear, leopard with 10 horns. Now, whatever our location in space and time, frightening monsters array themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We live in a world in which there is a good reason to have trouble sleeping at night. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. However, it is essential for us to notice that the focus of the chapter as a whole is not on these monsters themselves. It can be very easy for us to get our focus off of the point of the chapter and onto the nightmares. But the purpose of the passage is not to give us nightmares, but rather to calm our nightmares. The focus of Daniel 7 is on the coming day of divine judgment, when these monsters will finally receive justice, and when God will win the final victory. The Bible repeatedly declares that God alone is ultimate, and that in the end, his order will prevail. And this is precisely how the angel sums up the message of the chapter in verses 16 through 18. It says, "When Daniel approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, the angel gave him an interpretation of these things. He said, 'The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever.'" Yes, forever and ever. You see, the angel isn't fixated on the identity of the beasts. Rather, the central point is the certainty of the final victory of the saints, a triumph whose fruits will last forever. Daniel presses the angel with a question about the identity of the fourth beast and the 10 horns, but the angel's explanation adds little to what Daniel already knows. The reason for this vagueness on the angel's part lies in the fact that his primary interest is not in this boastful horn. The angel's answer, therefore, went beyond Daniel's question about the horn to reiterate his earlier point about judgment coming and the triumph of the saints. It's as if the angel was saying, "Daniel, you're missing the point. Yes, the horn will assault God's people, and it will be a trying time for the saints, but look beyond the horn. The point of this vision is that the time when the beasts will oppress the saints is limited by God. Beyond this scene lies the heavenly court, where the beasts will finally be tamed and destroyed. And then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High God, and his kingdom will never end. Following the angel's interpretive guide, let's turn our attention to this scene in the heavenly court. At the center of Daniel's vision, we see these thrones that were set up for judgment. In the Ancient of Days, God himself sat upon the central throne. His clothing was white as snow, a picture of uncompromising purity. His hair was white as wool, another symbol of purity and of wisdom. His chariot throne was inflamed with fire, and its wheels blazed, giving the sense that he has the power to destroy his enemies, and a river of fire flows out from the throne, and he's surrounded by myriads of angelic attendants. Here we see a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong. He has the purity to choose the right and the power to enforce his judgment. And it doesn't take long for the judge to get to work either. The court was immediately convened, and the books that recorded the deeds of humanity were opened. Though the beast with the boastful horn continued to mouth off defiantly at the heavenly court, the agents of the Most High God slew it and threw its body into the fire. This vision forms a remarkable picture especially when we remember how reluctant the Bible is elsewhere to describe God. In Isaiah 6, the prophet saw the Lord seated in the temple, yet few details apart from the immensity of God can be discerned from his description. We hear the flying seraphim, the smoke almost totally obscures the vision of the divine throne itself, however. That vision forms a dramatic contrast with Daniel's vision of this heavenly courtroom scene, and the one like the Son of Man, where everything is clearly perceived. So why do we have such a detailed picture here? It's because Daniel is painting the real world, that is the world to come, in glowing color images to counter the insistent propaganda that bombards our senses in this present age. And when life goes badly, as it often does for those for whom the apocalypses are written, our eyes are filled with horrific images of saints burning at the stake. Our ears cannot shut out their screams. Our lips pucker at this world's bitter taste, and our nostrils are filled with the stench of burning flesh, and our fingers flinch from its harshness. Every time we close our eyes, the monsters haunt us. For better or for worse, for good or for evil, this world is terribly real, and it's incredibly in our face. So how is Daniel supposed to convey to us the greater reality of the world to come? And the answer lies in his graphic descriptions of the true nature of this world and the world to come. The rewards that this age offers us are simply empty prizes, like the golden baubles of a Belshazzar whose time is already up. The horrors of this age are equally empty of power to do us real harm. The monsters that we so dread are just as toothless as the lions in Daniel's den. Because God is our judge. It is his tribunal before which we must ultimately stand. And it is what is written about us in his book that will determine whether we reign with his saints forever or spend eternity in the fire with the beast. It is simply that black and white. The stakes are high, but when we weigh life in this world against life in the world to come, it should become evident that faithfulness to the Lord is the only way, no matter what the cost might be. The earthly tribunals may have the power to condemn us, to burn us at the stake, or to die in the gas chamber, or to suffer some other beastly fate, but they have no power over our soul. When the beasts have done their worst to our physical body and we take our leave of them, we are simply going from them to God. As Jesus himself said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yet the Ancient of Days on the throne is not the only character here in this judgment scene. With him is one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now for Daniel, this must have been a puzzling picture, because this being seems to combine in one person both human and divine traits. He's one like a Son of Man, that is, he appeared to be a mortal human being. This is a particularly striking choice of description here, because earlier in Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days was also described in a physical form. He sits on a throne, he wears clothing, he has white hair. Yet it's this second figure that is described as one like a Son of Man, which suggests that there's something more to his humanity than merely God appearing in human shape. At the same time, however, to come on the clouds is a clear symbol of divine authority. In the Old Testament, God alone rides on the cloud chariot. What's more, when this Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, he is given authority and glory and sovereign power. Now, these attributes are not simply the authority and sovereignty that God gives to human kings like Nebuchadnezzar, because this Son of Man also receives worship, the worship of all peoples, nations, and languages. So he's not merely an angel or some kind of personified representative of the people of Israel. The Son of Man is given an everlasting and indestructible kingdom and dominion, a sovereignty that belongs to God himself. So what do we make of this vision of a God-man? One who shares our humanity, yet at the same time endows with it the fullness of deity, undiminished. Now, it's far easier for us to understand than it was for Daniel, because we have the benefit of the hindsight of prophecy's fulfillment. The Son of Man was the perfect title for Jesus to bear on his mission, precisely because it combined in itself the ideas of mere humanity with the unparalleled glory of God himself. In his earthly ministry, it was the human aspect of the Son of Man that was prominent. He hung, pierced, and bleeding upon a cross. He died. He was buried in a tomb. Surely that is the most ungodlike of acts. But his majesty, even though it was veiled while he was on earth, was still present. He taught as one with unparalleled authority. He forgave people their sins. He spoke of possessing a kingdom. Both divine and human aspects are present because Jesus is not merely a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, and very God. For the first disciples, the lesson that Jesus was the Son of Man focused upon the humanity of Jesus. They had to learn that salvation doesn't come through the advent of some triumphal heavenly figure bearing a sword and blasting his opponents with fire from heaven. Rather, it comes through the advent of a baby in a manger who grew up to bear a crown of thorns and carry a cross. The Son of Man had to come not to be served, as one might have expected, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. However, for the hearers of the book of Revelation, the lesson of the Son of Man was reversed. They were in the situation of Daniel's hearers, suffering intense persecution for their faith, and so they needed to be reminded of the central lesson of Daniel 7. The return of our Lord is not going to be the same as his first advent. Christ is not eternally suffering upon the cross. When his time is ripe, he will return as the Son of Man in glory on the clouds, bearing a sharp sickle to bring final judgment upon his enemies. So the message of Daniel 7 for us is that the human Christ of the cross is not the end of the story. For now, we live in the day of monstrous beasts. They have authority to rule and to kill and to eat. They're even permitted to triumph over the saints for a little while, and some of those beasts have human faces. They're the persecutors of the faithful in Sudan and China and Saudi Arabia and North Korea. They are the terrorists who fly planes into buildings, who blow up innocent people on buses, who terrorize classrooms with assault rifles. Some of those beasts take more institutionalized forms of economic systems. Communism treats human beings as if they were raw materials that exist merely to further the interests of the state. Meanwhile, capitalism too can show an oppressive, beastly face. Companies that treat their employees as commodities to be used and then discarded carelessly when they're no longer needed are simply furthering the beast's agenda. Likewise, those who exploit the political weaknesses of developing countries in order to maximize their own profits are simply doing the beast's work. Other beasts are impersonal manifestations. The brokenness of the world in which we live, such as cancer, child poverty, slavery, warfare, hunger. Yes, today we live in a world of terrifying beasts. But we won't live in their world forever. There is coming a day when all wrongs will be set right, when all tyrants will be dethroned, when all that is broken will be fixed. There is coming a day when all hunger will come to an end, when all sickness will be cured, when every sorrowing heart will be comforted. There will come a day when even death, the last great weapon of the beast, will have its power broken once and for all. And on that day, the great beast, Satan himself, will be bound and brought before the throne, and he will answer for his crimes, and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. The challenge of Daniel chapter 7 for us is not to work out the specific identity of these different beasts. Rather, in the midst of this beastly world, our challenge is to live our lives with our eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly throne room. Instead of being terrified by the beasts, we must daily live remembering the one who will deliver the final and decisive judgment. If it's true that God is our judge, are we ready to meet with him? Are we ready to have the book of life opened and its contents put on public display with all of our lust, our jealousy, our anger, our pride, and our self-centeredness made visible for all to see? On that day of judgment, our only hope will be that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has taken the judgment that we deserve for all of those sins and many more, because we are beastly ourselves. And he was bruised for our transgressions. He was mauled for our iniquities, so that in the coming day, we can be exalted with him and reign with him forever. He has faced the great beast in all of his fearsomeness in our place. Unlike the experience of God's saints, the time of his trial on the cross was not cut short in God's mercy. On the contrary, Jesus felt the full measure of the fiery agonies of hell distilled into 6 hours of exquisite agony. The debt for every sin that I ever committed or will ever commit was laid on his shoulders, and he bore it all. The result of his sacrifice, though, is that whatever now faces me or you in this life, whether death or life or angels or monsters or dictators or demons, nothing in all of creation can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. If God is my judge and the Son of Man is my Savior, then let the world do its worst. Ultimately, the world has no power to hurt me. And I know that after the world has done its worst, God will welcome me into his very best. The Lord has a glorious inheritance stored up for me, along with all of the saints, a kingdom that is mine by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. There is a day coming when the beasts will all be gone, and only the saints will remain. So, when you feel the beasts surrounding you with their hot breath closing in upon you, look upward. Look onward. Look up to your judge. Look up to your Savior. Look onward to your glorious inheritance. And place your hope in the knowledge that there is soon coming a day when this present world will run its course to be replaced by a better one. The day is indeed hastening on when the sands of time will run out and the beasts will face their judgment. But for the saints, glory will dwell forever in Jesus' kingdom.
Thank you for joining me today. I hope this has been encouraging to you. If so, please let me know by visiting the links that you find under the Connect With Us section in the show notes. I'm a simple man and I could use the encouragement. If you've been blessed enough that you would like to support the podcast, I would greatly appreciate that as well. You can go to buymeacoffee.com/DBR podcast to make either a one-time gift or to sign up for a monthly recurring membership gift. Until tomorrow, keep reading and keep worshiping.